few things to begin our time, though. It's grateful to see Erica here visiting us. Good to be back. Good weather that you brought with you, too. Thank you. And also, I have a prayer request. I want to begin our time as we open God's Word in Luke chapter 22. If you want to do that, we'll begin in prayer. Paul Hunstiger is sharing, and he wants us to pray for his brother, Tim, who is currently in a nursing home and probably not going to make it through the summer. He's in his last months, and he's not sure if he knows Christ, so we could just pray for him and keep him in mind and pray for the Lord to work in that situation. So as we look to Luke chapter 22 here, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord went to pray. Let us pray as we begin our time in God's Word. Lord, we are thankful to be here. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for the truth. We ask, Lord, that you would bring comfort and care to Paul's family with his brother Tim. We pray that in these last months, whatever is laid out, whatever you know, you've already marked the days. We ask, Lord, that you would bring comfort, you would bring truth, you would bring the gospel hope into that situation for Tim. Help him to embrace Christ so that as he goes into the afterlife, as he goes past this life, he might enter into joy, into the rejoicing of heaven. We pray that you'd give comfort to Paul and his family as they minister and care for him at this time. And of course, they need the care of your compassion and your grace and mercies in this time as well. But as we come, Lord, we want to have our eyes now focused on Jesus as he enters into the garden and he foresees and looks to his death that is soon to come. We want to learn, Lord. We want to see these words as speaking to us, as impactful to our hearts as we hear from Christ, as we see the power of this passage and the power in the truth that is there. We thank you, Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is in Luke chapter 22 we find ourselves in verse 39. And I'll begin this morning by reading that. We've just finished the upper room discourse, the time he had with his disciples, just as disciples, maybe a few others there, to celebrate Passover. He transformed it into the Lord's table, which we celebrate here, which he told them and us to remember him and continue in this way in remembrance of him and what he will do for them. And a few words of counsel, a few words of comfort, and even some reproof and correction. And then he leaves and goes out. And it says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Here is the shortest or condensed version of the time which the Lord came before his Father and prayed, knowing that in a matter of not even hours, maybe minutes ahead, maybe less than an hour ahead, who knows the time frame there, but it would just be just a moments in which he would be then betrayed and taken into custody by Judas and the soldiers. And he takes this time to pray with his disciples, but alone. This has got to be one of the most sacred and at the same time mysterious moments in the Bible. It is a sacred moment here because we know where he's going, having looked back and look at the text. He knows where he's going. Maybe the disciples are still a little not sure, though you might have an indicator that they're beginning to grasp some things because it says they fell asleep because of the sorrow. So there's some emotion there and an understanding, a grasping. This is a sacred moment. This is a holy moment. This is a time which the Lord comes in prayer before his Father. He has done this many times throughout the gospel record. There's probably at least a good half dozen times we record of Christ going all night to pray alone up on the mountainside, or early in the morning before the sun rises to pray, or even took his three companions, Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain to pray, and there he was transformed before them in the transfiguration. And so we see a number of times which Jesus made this a pattern to pray, and he was a prayer warrior. He prayed before he would choose his 12. He prayed here before he would go to the cross. But this is unique. This is special here because now we kind of see the content of what he prayed. What was on his heart? There's a unique perspective here of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. An intimate prayer of Jesus with his Father. Kind of, if you can see it, a Trinitarian implication here. As the Son of God, God in the flesh, speaking with the Father. And they're interacting here, and it is intercessory, and it is a prayer that is real personal at this point. You see the humanity of Christ, his humanity being revealed in a measure of agony, which may indicate some weakness, some temptation that's going on because of him being a human, being in the flesh. He did bear that type of weakness there. And so you might see some of that element in this prayer, though we are cautious about that, knowing who we're talking about here. You see the intensity. We read in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows. There's an intensity of that sorrow here in this passage, in this moment. Acquainted with grief, no doubt. You see the Isaiah 53 passage beginning to show itself here. This one who is sorrowful. This one who is bearing much on behalf of us. And he's going to do that. And he's seeing what's going to happen. He's looking ahead soon how this is going to play out. Psalm 22 is another indicator of that, where he's on the cross in the psalmist there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the cry from the cross. So this is a man of sorrows. What's he grieving over? What is he sorrowful for? There we go. Grieved over hard hearts, for sure. He grieved over the plight of those who are oppressed, those who suffered. Like the deaf man in Mark chapter 7. He grieved over the religion of the day, how superficial it was. Grieved over the Pharisees and their response. He grieved over the chief priests and their ruling over the people in a way that was wicked. He grieved over Jerusalem as he walked in and came in that day earlier in this week. He grieved at Lazarus's tomb. You got to wonder, why is he weeping? Why is he weeping there, knowing he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? What is he weeping about? What is he sorrowful and grieving over? There's much there. Here is this moment now as he comes, and he is alone, as his disciples are a stone's throw away at this point, and he is in his last freedom, his last place of freedom, and his last hours of freedom, before he is handed over to sinful men. And by the way, he was handed over to evil men, to sinful men, because he willed it. He determined to do that. So he's choosing to begin at this particular point and ready to relinquish his freedom at this point and be given over unto what God had marked out for him. And how did he choose to spend those moments? Praying. Praying. Spending it with the Father, accompanied by his close friends in prayer. So we see in this passage Jesus agonizing over the task of enduring the cup that God is going to give him. You see Jesus counseling his disciples. His words here are specifically to us as well. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. I mean, you know the Lord's prayer for his disciples. lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That prayer continues here. That's the counsel that we have. He is counseling his disciples to depend on God's strength through prayer. And he is submitting, as we see in this text. Submitting to the will of the Father, not my will, but yours be done. This is the only way forward, and he knows it. This is the righteous way forward. This is the way in which all righteousness and the law and the truths and the prophecies must be fulfilled if I go through it this way, and I shall. This is a distinctly powerful moment, mysterious and sacred and significant. In symbolism and teaching, it is not the time in which all sin is born at this point, and now is the time in which the atonement is made. No, he's looking forward to that. It is the time in which he consents to it. And he moves forward publicly now before his disciples. There's some symbolic elements here that I think you ought to see. I believe there are some things that are useful for us to look at that can teach us about this element. And the symbolism, I think, can be seen and maybe represented by that movie, The Passion of the Christ. It's a good movie. It's a movie in Latin. You've got to read subtitles all the way through. And by the way, there's a strong Catholic type of bias to that. But there's much to it that is truthful and good and useful. And one of those elements is at the opening scene of this whatever it is, this scene in the garden. It is dark. Satan is there. Jesus is there. It's an incredible opening scene. There's no leading up to it. There's no setting the context. There's no soft type of prelude. It's just boom, here we are right in the garden in the darkness, Jesus praying, and here's Satan, and out slithers from Satan's arm what? It's a little serpent. You recall that scene if you've seen it? And this snake, this viper, starts making its way towards Jesus and praying. You're like, oh no, it's going to bite Jesus, it's going to bite Jesus. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, is this, boom, stomping on the head, crushing the head of the serpent. What is that reminding us of? Well, it's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Turn back there. I think Mel Gibson got it right, in a sense. I think he tied some good strings together here about the connection of what's happening in this garden, from one garden to another garden, the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said to the serpent in verse 14, in the curse, because you have done this, cursed are you before all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. For I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he's speaking to the serpent, speaking to Satan, who took the body in the form of a serpent, and he says he's going to crush you in your head, this one whom you will bruise his heel. Bite his heel is the idea. And so there will be a battle to the end. And Christ is the picture. This is the proto-evangelion picture there in what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel preached. And it's drawn out here in this passage. In the garden, here's the battle, and the battle must be won. So, the Passion of Christ, very interesting scene. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, created in a perfect paradise, given a perfect companion with Eve. They have everything provided for. They're given commands here and there to have dominion and care for and tend what God had created. And one specific command, don't eat of the tree which they rebelled and disobeyed. They gave in to temptation and rebelled against the will of God. So through the first Adam, he ushered in sin and death, the curse for all humanity and God's creation. But then we see the second Adam coming onto the scene. The second Adam is told to us that way in Romans chapter 5. The first Adam led to sin. The second Adam brings salvation and life, restoration, recreation. We now see the second Adam in play. Jesus triumphing over death and sin, which was brought in by the first Adam through the serpent and through temptation and through defying and disobeying the will of God communicated in the command. But in the second Adam, we have him bringing life and salvation, one obeying the command, submitting to the will of God, crushing sin and death, crushing the serpent at this point, destroying the works of the devil, and he did so through death. This is the start. It all starts here in the garden. And we see this scene. This is, if I could say, this is the beginning of this time, the beginning of the restoration, the beginning of the work of this salvation. If there was a beginning, you could say the beginning was when Christ came to this earth, or you can go back and say the beginning was back in the councils of eternity when it was determined that they would send and they would redeem a people for his own possession. But here in the historical framework, it begins with Christ praying and ready to give himself over at this point. It's like the final exam. Kids are preparing for final exam. It's time. It's coming. The moments are away. Hopefully not hours. Hopefully days and maybe a week out. It's time to put aside other things, playing and whatever else that distracts, and it's time to focus in on the task, to study and crack the books and break the notes out and review and prepare for this time. This is the moment, and now Jesus is prepared and preparing himself and having counseled his disciples to prayer and to pray and prepare themselves. So let's look at this. Six parts to this section of scripture about the garden of human triumph, I'll call it. This is the garden of human triumph. This is not humanity triumphing. This is the human Christ. This is the incarnation coming, becoming a man that he might triumph over sin on account of and for the sake of humanity. This is a great triumph. First, we begin with the battleground. The battleground in verse 39. He came out and went as was his custom. That's the key that is noted for us by Luke here. His custom. To the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. He's exiting the upper room. He's immediately out there, and he's moving across the Kidron Valley, leaving Jerusalem. Immediately to the east is the Mount of Olives. Not a big mountain. You can cross it in 15 minutes. But he goes up the side and probably has been spending the night on that mountain each night this week. The other Gospels point that out. And there's a specific place, he says here, to the place in verse 40 on which they've been staying. This is the custom. This is the normal routine of the Lord Jesus during this week when he was in Jerusalem. He goes to this place, and this place is called Gethsemane, also noted as the olive press. It's an either olive tree orchard and a garden owned by somebody, possibly a private garden in that way, maybe owned by someone who loved Christ and allowed him to spend the nights there. We don't know this person, an unknown person, but it is a place where is his normal place in which he spent the night, and he stayed there. This is where the battleground of temptation for Jesus will take place. He's tempted to not go through with the will of the Father, not drink the cup. And so he goes to the battleground, and I find that very interesting. Because it was his custom, that is, Jesus is determined in his will to face this battle. And what is this battle? Well, it's waiting for him now. Right now, he's going to have to consent in his will to do and go forward with it, which will mean for him to give himself up over to his enemies, which will happen soon because they're going to come and arrest him here. And he is in the midst of the battle at that point. And the battle's begun in his own heart, in his own mind at this place. This is the usual place where Jesus has spent the nights with his disciples. Chapter 21 and verse 37 says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet." Whether he stayed in a house somewhere at other nights, but most likely he's staying here in some place, this same place, the normal place. And why is this important? Because Judas is not with them. Judas has left at this point and is now bringing the soldiers and is going to rendezvous where he knows where Jesus is going to be. They've been looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees. Everybody's looking for a way to get him in their hands without a crowd. And they couldn't find a way. And then Judas came on. And Judas is their opportunity. He's an inside guy. He will find a way, a right place at a right time, which would be the opportune time to nab him. And Judas knows exactly where he's going to be. In this place, in the garden. That's significant. Why? Because Jesus is not avoiding it. He's not avoiding it. He's not looking for another way, changing his habits, going in a different direction, going into hiding. Not at all. He's entering in into this battlefield. And his disciples are there with him, as they always are. They may be weak. They may be weak in giving into the flesh, though their spirit is very willing. Their spirit is with them. The spirit has been up to this point saying, I will never forsake you. I'll even go to prison with you. I'll even die with you, Lord Jesus. The spirit is very willing with these disciples. The flesh is very weak, and thus Jesus is going to have to counsel them. They will fail him on the battleground and leave him alone to fight. They will fall asleep at this time of need, which leads us secondly to the counsel he gives them. The counsel, verse 40. And when he came to the place... And here we are in the middle of the night, early in the morning, or morning hours here. It's dark, and they're on the side of this hill, in this garden, and it's a time to pray. And he says to them, the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here's his counsel to them. Of all the things he could be telling them, he's already told them much in the upper room. Right now, in this battle in the mind and the battle in the soul and the battle in the heart, and by the way, the sifting of wheat of these disciples is right now upon them. And they are now going to be tested. And the testing is just steps away. And he's telling them, you need to be prepared. You need to do what? You need to pray that you may not enter into temptation. You need to cry out to God. Call on God to give me strength right now. Give me help right now. Don't abandon me now, Lord. Be near me in this test. Provide for me a way of escape within the midst of the temptation that I might stand up over it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is what he's asking and counseling his disciples to do. He's anticipating what's coming ahead for them all and himself. And Jesus prayed. He's been praying. He already prayed. I prayed for you. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, Peter, and sift every one of you like wheat. But I prayed for you. I've been praying for you. And Jesus is very much prepared. This is the means that God uses to accomplish his will, prayer. One of the means. This is the means which Jesus was able in his humanity to move forward. He depended on God's strength. And God provided that strength. He's a model for us, seeing the necessity of prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. He's showing by example his disciples how to pray, when to pray, and why to pray. Now, temptation here, he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The idea of temptation here is the idea of a test. Maybe a temptation into sin, that they fall into sin, but it is in the overarching idea, this trial, this test, you're going to be sifted like wheat. You're going to be tested and tried by the enemy, and you don't have it within you to withstand the force of this, the power of this, the scheming of the devil in this. You need help, so pray. It's good counsel for us every day, is it not? It will be their responsibility to pray, even though he said that, you know what, I prayed. God's going to answer my prayer. He's going to cause you, Peter, to turn. You're going to strengthen your brothers when that time comes. Still, you need to pray. Still, you need to show that responsibility and that trust. Satan is going to take you and shake you and turn you upside down. And so you will be tempted to fall into sin, tempted to fail, tempted to turn, and show yourself a failure in the trial. Because the spirit is willing, though, yet the flesh is weak. Your flesh is too weak. Which means this flesh we have this remnant. We have this habitual taste for sin, this memory of sin, this memory of what it was like to be enslaved to sin. We're used to it. Our body, our mind, our thinking, our conscience, our habits are used to it. We have a taste for it, like the person who is a drunkard has a taste for alcohol, or the drug addict has a taste for that particular activity in which they indulged in. It's there. It's in them. There's something of the nature of sin that's in each one of us. Before we're glorified, there is this habit. It's called the flesh, described in the New Testament. This is your flesh. It is weak. And it persists, and we are to fight against its attraction. We have to fight. We're to seek to put off the flesh by abandoning it and not making provision for it, Romans 13. Don't make provision for the flesh. Stop doing that. Starve it to death. Renew the mind, Ephesians 4, 24. Renew this mind. Fill it with truth. Fill it with the Word of God. Get to know what God desires and what God knows for you and wants for you, has called you to, and the resources He's given you. And then put on holiness, righteousness, obedience, faithfulness, purity, in this case, faithfulness for them. Pray that you may not enter into temptation, that you will not fall, but be faithful. Pray for these things. You need these things, disciples. Right now you need this. This is the counsel He gives them right away at the start of this battle in this garden. Here's where human triumph is found. Christ triumphs, and the disciples can triumph if they are dependent on God in prayer and the resources He supplies. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all of you, all that you do be done in love. There are certain stance and certain battles and fights that we've got to move forward with and apply the things that God has called us to and provided for us. Ephesians 6, verse 20, another prayer passage, verse 18, speaks of this. This is the battle armor. In the context here, put on the armor of God because the enemy is shooting at you. Do you realize that? You better put up a block. You better stand firm. You better be weaponized. You better be ready. Praying at all times, verse 18, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is a prayer warrior stance. A soldier in the battle is a praying one. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He desires for them to pray for Him. This is what the Christians should be committed to. This is how we win these battles. This is how we stand firm in these times. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do. That's pretty applicable right now. But let us keep awake and be sober. Let's keep awake. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But we belong to the day. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is something to be said here. Alertness, battle, armor, God has supplied, put it on. Pray. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, another verse helpful for us. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So we have this battle. We have this call. And the counsel here, pray that you may not enter into temptation. In other words, what Jesus is doing for us here and for them is, in His counsel, don't be caught prayerless when the full force of temptation has hit you. Do you know when that temptation's coming? Probably not. So don't be caught prayerless. Now is the time. Do we call on the Lord? Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, keep my mind sober. Keep my mind alert to the schemes of the enemy. Don't be caught prayerless. Unfortunately for them, they were caught sleeping rather than awake. They failed in this. They fell like Adam. Like Adam, who gave in to temptation, right? He gave in to the words of the enemy, and the words of the enemy just twisted the truths around. Of course, it was Eve, but he was there. He was listening. He didn't say anything. He didn't counter it. He was not renewed in his mind. His mind was twisted and turned. He gave in to the temptation. He fell. There's two gardens at work here. Two gardens. But the second Adam will not fail because he prayed, submitted to the will of God, and he entered in. Third, the agony. The agony, verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. However far you can throw it. But not too far, because they heard him. And they saw him. And they observed these things. Even though he was alone, he wanted them there. And he actually had Peter, James, and John come with him. And then he moved even beyond them a little bit. So they observed this when they were awake. And so they were watching the agony that was going on in Christ. This is an amazing scene here. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." That is not spoken in stoic terms. It's not spoken in whatever terms. There is an agony. There's an anguish going on. Look ahead to verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was an anguish. It was intense. What's going on? What can we observe from that? Again, there's a mystery to this. There's some mystery going on here, but I want you to take note of a couple of passages. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the," here it is, "the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the observing of that endurance of the cross and despising the shame that he sees right now, and he's looking beyond that for the joy set before him. So what he's going to do on the cross is the joy. What he's going to accomplish from the cross in his death and his resurrection, in redeeming sinners, there's the joy. In creating this cloud of witnesses for the glory of God, there's the joy of this. But I have to endure through something right now in order to see this through. This is not going to be an easy battle. This is going to be a fight. And so he is agonizing. Agonizing. It's not that he's, "I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. This is really bad. Oh no, I'm afraid." No, there's something of the holiness of Christ that is observing that he's now going to bear the weight of sin and treated like a wretched sinner. There's something of that that we just cannot understand. We are the sinner, obviously. We can understand why we would bear that and what it would mean. But the Holy One is another story. This is the pinnacle of the text, by the way. Go back to this here, and I want you to start with this. And this, if we could call this in biblical grammarians, a chiastic type of a form and activity. And it's marked by these phrases here in verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," and then verse 46, "Pray that you may not enter in temptation." It's kind of bookended there. Why we got two of those there? Well, he said it, that's why. But there's something of an activity going on that I think Luke draws our attention to. Pray, here we have the counsel, and then he draws away to pray, and then we have the content of the prayer, that's the pinnacle, and then he comes back to his disciples, who are not praying. And then again, he says, you need to pray to enter. So it's kind of like here's the first prayer. And then we move up the chiasm or the pyramid here. Then he draws away to pray. Then we have the content. That's the pinnacle. That's the point of it. And then he comes back to try to associate with his disciples to see if they're praying and they're not praying, and then we have that, him giving counsel again here. So this is how it has formed out. And now we look at the agony of it, which is that entering into and what the content meant, what the content was implying. He's kneeling down, which, by the way, is not the normal posture for Hebrews. They stand up, eyes up into heaven, bobbing around maybe if their little thingy's going on there. That's the typical way. But in this case, Jesus is kneeling down. He's face on the ground, and actually the other scriptures speak about him falling on his face and prostrating on the ground. This is intense. This is deep. This is significant. He's alone in communion with the Father. The other gospel records record he does this three times, goes three different times out, and each time coming back, finding them asleep. Luke chooses not to bring them all in there, but just includes it all into this. And he just kept going, and he kept praying, and he kept with his intercession with the Father. He's falling down. He's shrinking and lowering himself in a sense of this awful thing that he is about to face. Mark says he's very distressed and troubled. Disciples observe that, distressed and troubled. And then you have this text in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, turn there. This is very significant, specific to what we're seeing here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what priests do. They intercede for the people. In this case, he comes as the priest to offer a sacrifice, and it's himself. And he, with loud cries and tears, there's an agony here, and supplications. It's observed by the disciples. This is what we see in the garden with Jesus. And the agony is noted in verse 44. And in agony, he prayed more earnestly, more intense and emotional, severe strain. The idea there, specific word, means to stretch. There's a sensitivity to what he's anticipating. He's being stretched. He's being pressed with what's going on in his mind and his thinking and his understanding. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then some have said, what's happening? Is he bleeding? And they concluded it might be something like what's called literally hematidrosis, where the capillaries by the sweat glands dilate and burst, releasing blood into the sweat under conditions of extreme mental and emotional strain. It's a rare form that happens. I think the word like implies that they didn't see blood, but it's like he had an open wound and the blood is just dripping off of him, and here's the sweat just dropping off of him. There's an anguish here. There's a degree of severity and seriousness to the sweating, extreme mental, emotional strain, profuse sweating. And I can't help but think about the Garden of Eden with the curse that was placed upon Adam. By the sweat of your brow, because of the curse, you're going to work the ground. You're going to face the curse in that way. Is there maybe an allusion here? I don't know. I may be going too far. But this is the garden where the triumph occurs. There just seems to be this uncanny resemblance from the fall, and now we see the victory. This is the victory garden here. This is the Lord. And he begins to say these words, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This is the gist of the content of his prayer. There's a sense of intimacy, Father, Abba, endearing love between the Father and the Son. And he's previewing the agonies of his crucifixion and God's wrath. He says, take this cup from me. Very important symbolism with the cup. The cup is a picture of the wrath of God, and he must drink. He must engage in this. It's already been noted in that way in other places, like in John chapter 18, in verse 10 and verse 11. He says, Simon drew a sword, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. As he's being arrested, Simon decides, I'm going to step in the way and not let this happen. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so it's a picture. Here's a cup. The Father is now getting to my hands. I am to take this cup. I am to drink this cup. But this cup is the judgment of God. It's the wrath of God. You're going to bear the wrath of God for these sinners that you are going to save. You must drink this cup. Chapter 20 of Matthew, verse 22. Verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Speaking to Mrs. James and John, or the mother of James and John. Heard Chris Moles gave a name to her, Jane, because it's all, you know, J's. Jane, the mother of James and John, or Janet. Janet, I'll give it to Janet. Here she is asking, put my sons at your right and your left in the kingdom. I want them to position a power over the other guys. And everybody's getting angry over this. And Jesus kind of pulls this question out. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? They said, yeah, we're able. He said, then, well, yeah, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. I've got a cup to drink, and this cup is the cup of the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourselves, wake yourselves. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. It's the cup that he is bearing. So that's the symbolism that he brings to this. If you're willing, remove it from me. If there's another way, remove it from me. It's that awful. But it's not that I don't want to do this. Find another way, God. It is really a statement of the severity of what it is he's going through. If there is another way, Father, take it from me, but I'm not letting go if this is the only way. It is your will. If it is your will, I'm holding on. I'm drinking it. I'm drinking it. He's repulsed at the thought of bearing sin. It's not an expression of his weakness, but his holiness. There's a humanity in Christ here, wrestling with having to endure what the Father is willing him to drink, wrestling with something which he's never experienced, the Holy Son of God being rejected and abused and punished and killed, executed by the Father. This is something that is not his, but he will take it for us, which leaves us, fourthly, the consent. The consent. I love these words. Probably some of the most precious, glorious, beautiful words ever spoken by Jesus. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What's he saying? Nevertheless, expression, Father, if it's your will, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, but not my will, yours be done, and it's your will that I drink the cup, that I bear the wrath, the judgment of God. Here is the consent expressed in his prayer. Jesus is not drinking the cup in the garden, by the way. He's consenting to drink the cup, which will happen on the cross. It's not as if he was conflicted with the Father's will here. It's desiring to die for us. Nevertheless, I'm willing to do this. It is your will. This is his heart. This is his love for us. This is his desire to save. John 12, 27 and 28. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven came. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. It's for this very purpose that he came. To die for our sins. He will drink the cup. John 17, in the high priestly prayer. Jesus had spoken these words just maybe minutes before this scene here. He said, as he lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified or may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with glory that I had with you before the world existed." I mean, what's going to happen here is not just a human event. This is an eternal heavenly plan, and this is a cosmic event that will affect all of history, that ties in the councils of eternity, ties in the intimacy of the Father and the Son and their plan to redeem in heaven and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And here is Jesus coming to this earth, becoming a man to glorify the Father through this plan, and he's now completing it. And so this is a significant and powerful scene and a statement that we cannot pass over. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Such a strong affirmation of his desire to do the Father's will, that is, the Father's will may be prevailed. There's an unqualified submission here. He's not having his arm twisted. It's unqualified. "I must do your will, and I will. And my will is not even going to get in the way of it." It's the Father's will, by the way, to save you by sending a Savior. It's the Father's will to save you from your own sin, from his wrath. It's the Father's will to pour out his wrath on his Son instead of you. It's the Father's will that you believe and glorify his Son as your propitiation and redemption and atonement. It's his Father's will to see you as his children, purified and saved, to express his love in that way and to love you eternally. It's his will. And it is the Son's will that he lay down his life in order that you might be saved. It's the Son's will to come to earth for this very purpose, he says, "I am here. I was sent for this purpose, to redeem a people for his own possession to the glory of his Father." And it is the Son's will to yield to the eternal counsels of the Trinity, engaging in the redemptive work at his incarnation, and to give fully at this moment, handing himself over to his enemies, to evil men, to be executed. And what we see here is Jesus consenting to that. Consenting to your salvation. Consenting to God's satisfaction. It must be done this way. He'll be satisfied this way. Consenting here means you will be justified. And consenting means that God will pass over your sins and Jesus will shelter you under his blood. Terrific words. "Not my will, nevertheless, but yours be done." What a triumph of the humanity of Jesus Christ, displayed in his consent to submit to the will of the Father, subject himself to the crucifixion and death marked out for him from all eternity. What an example. What a Savior. Example for us. What are we not submitting to in the Father's will? Let's follow his example. Number 5, the provision. Look what happens next. Verse 43. "There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Now, there are some old texts that don't have these two verses, 43 and 44. There's enough that do, so I'm good with it. I think it's very consistent with how the Father works. So here in John chapter 12, the Father spoke from heaven to him directly. And now here, we see the Father answering the prayer in sort of way, in a 1 Corinthians 10:13 way. Sending an angel from heaven. To do what? To strengthen him. To strengthen him. We all need this provision from God in our trials and temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful." It's God who's faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what we have here is the Lord providing strength that he might endure through what he has submitted to in the Father. That is, as we yield to God's will in temptation and the trials of this world, he provides the resources and the means to carry you through it to the very end. Strength. As angels came to him to help him in the wilderness temptations, here they're helping him in the garden temptation. Strength of confidence that the Father would ultimately not forsake him, but restore him. Strength that he might resist failing at this point, but carrying on. In the very next scene, you'll see an opportunity to call down angels to do battle against these soldiers. I could call down a legion of angels, and it would wipe these guys out if I wanted to, but I don't. I want to fulfill God's will, and the strength and the determination of the heart that God has supplied, that Christ in his humanity moves forward. He had to go to the cross, but he went with heavenly presence, heavenly strength, heavenly encouragement. The Father is with him. And this is also an affirming type of a scene here. The angel's presence affirms what Jesus already knew. He had to face the task that God had placed before him. And the Father came with an angel here, sending an angel, confirming that, assuring him, encouraging him, this is the right, this is the direction, this is the plan. Carry forward. That's the provision. And then verse 45 and verse 46. Kind of ends on a sour note a little bit. Here's the flesh. Here's the flesh. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Clearly their flesh was weak. They did not pray with perseverance like Jesus. And quite frankly, he probably has them here that they might pray with him and be praying for themselves and for the Lord, as he is in this need, in this time, and God supplies the support through an angel, but the disciples fail to support. Disciples are sleeping on the job. Must have been disappointed that they're not praying for their own soul's sake, let alone his needs. And here they are asleep. Asleep. I find this interesting contrast here with Jesus, who is asleep in the boat as they're crossing a massive storm. He's asleep, and the disciples are scared to death of the peril of what's happening, and they go and wake him up. Why are you asleep? Don't you see we're about to perish? Oh, he's sleeping. Well, he calmed the seas. But here, flip it around, it's the disciples asleep, and the real peril is upon them now. The peril of the cross, the peril of the enemies, the peril of an arrest, the peril of the betrayals that are going to happen. They're going to run like chickens and not be seen. There's a better and a mightier peril here, and Jesus is awake to that, and they're asleep. Like one of my kids' disciples, what's wrong with them? They're idiots. Idiots. What's going on here? This is the flesh. It's what it is. It's what we all have. They're not dense, by the way. They're not clueless. Because they're asleep for sorrow. I find that very encouraging, I guess. I guess not to say that failing is an encouragement, but there's something here they grasp. They're starting to get it. There's a sadness to the moment. There's a significance regarding the atonement that he's been revealing to them. And he told them, of course, that they're going to all deny me. You're all going to be sifted. And they're not looking happy at this point. They're sad. They're grieved. They're seeing Jesus who's weeping and suffering. And they're entering in a little bit there. And they're tired. And through sorrow, they fall asleep. And the flesh is given in. They have not prayed because their flesh is weak. They've not prayed, and now they're open for attack. And we're with them. Prayerless when the hour of temptation is upon us. This is us. It's us. So he says, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. If there's anything you can apply here personally, well, I'm not going to go to the garden of Gethsemane, I wasn't there as a one-time moment. Well, there is something here. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray. Prepare yourself. Have your heart fixed on depending on God and asking, Lord, provide. Lord, protect. Lord, lead me not into temptation. The disciples failed. There's an example for us why we should be praying. They faced their temptation. They were defeated. They didn't know that the peril was on them. They're asleep in the boat. and the boat is going down. Now, in this garden, you see all the elements here. Temptation. Who gives in? Who doesn't give in? You see the serpent. You see, of course, the prayers. You see the coming in communion with the Father. You see the curse of sin is part of the whole thing, and the judgment of God and the will of God, all this stuff. It's just a good picture here. The Garden of Eden just kind of brought forward here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is the second Adam going into triumph. Christ alone in prayer and victory. His disciples will prove weak in the flesh, but Jesus will lead the human race into triumph by submitting to the cross, enduring the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. This is a human triumph, the person of Christ, the model human in the face of temptation, trial, and testing. He triumphs because he prayed, agonizing in earnest prayer to consent to the will of the Father and receive the strength of heaven. He triumphs because he interceded for us and counsels us to depend on God's strength through prayer and obedience and submission. He triumphs because he consented to submit to the will of God rather than yield to the flesh, fear, take the easy path, disobey, not do the will of God. And he triumphs because he took the cup, drank the wrath of God on our behalf. And therefore, we're going to see that triumph displayed as we work our way through these next chapters. What a victory we find in Christ in the garden. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your consent, your love for us, your determination, your dependence upon the Father, your example to us, your counsel to us, that you agonized through this because of how serious it was. We can't even grasp what is involved there. That is a mystery to us, and yet it is so significant. It speaks of the severity of sin, the severity of the judgment of God, the severity of the human condition. The curse from the Garden of Eden was not just that there would be weeds in our garden. The curse would involve an eternal separation from our Creator. And you have gone forward to bring that separation together and to bring reconciliation and to bear the curse for us. We're thankful for you, our Savior, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.